This study on the Holy Spirit is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
On the Holy Spirit this morning. And we'll interrupt it a little bit when we come to late October, when we'll talk about the Reformation for a little bit. But I really want to talk about the Holy Spirit. It's a neglected teaching in the church, and also a misunderstood teaching as well. And so I think looking at the ministry, the personality, the work of the Holy Spirit would be a very edifying thing for all of us. And so this message is an introductory message to that series. As you can see, we've got two verses or two passages in the header there, and there's several other passages that I'll be turning to this morning, which is not like me. I don't normally do that. Normally I will expound a passage in its context. And that's the way that I prefer to preach, because we just focus on that one text. But in dealing with this, I think it's important for us in this introductory message, to look at some of the various things that Scripture brings to our attention in regards to the Spirit of God. So, notice, I don't know if you did notice, actually, if you did notice, then you did better than I did, because I hadn't noticed until Steve was reading that there is a connection between what Nicodemus said to Jesus in the early part of John 3 and what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit to Nicodemus later on. Remember that Nicodemus, although he comes at night, and I'm not going to say Nick at night, that's a typical Steve joke, isn't it? It's like, you know, when he gets up here, you never know what's going to come out of his mouth. But he says, "We know that your teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And, you know, later on, as we'll probably see in this series, Jesus speaks about the works. He speaks about the signs, and he says to the doubters, he says, "Look, if you don't believe me, believe the works. Believe the signs. Believe these things that are being done by the Spirit of God." And so it is through the Spirit of God that Jesus does the signs that Nicodemus is referring to. Do you see that? And so Jesus takes that opportunity in Nicodemus's correct association of the signs that Jesus is doing with God. No one can do these signs except through God, to point out to him that the same person, the Holy Spirit, who is doing these signs, which point to the fact that Jesus' ministry is a divine ministry, he is the one that Nicodemus must come into contact with, not externally by just viewing what the Holy Spirit is doing, but internally by the Holy Spirit doing that great work in him. This is the great genius of the plan of salvation. This is the great promise of God through the Spirit. You know, we are Christians if we are properly known in heaven as Christians only through our association with the Holy Spirit. If we are not born again, and let's use the language, because the Bible uses it, if we're not born from above by the Holy Spirit, we are not known in heaven. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that gives us eternal life. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that connects us with God so that we can call Him Father, so that we can call Him Friend, so that we can call Him Savior. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that connects us with the death of Jesus Christ and with the new life in the Holy Spirit of Christ. Of course, the resurrection of Christ. So we know God today by the Holy Spirit. And if we don't know the Holy Spirit, we can talk about God in the abstract, but we cannot know God. Therefore, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, is essential for us to understand and to perpetuate. Because, you know, there is so much error out there concerning this doctrine, and that error is not always outside of the church. We would expect that there are other ministries, false ministries, false teachings, cults, people that use the Bible but misuse it. We would expect that they would misunderstand Jesus, the Spirit, just as they misunderstand Jesus. And that's what we find. We find that even though these cults speak about Jesus, they will say that he is a created being, or that he's Michael the Archangel, just under a different guise, but that he's not fully God. Jehovah's Witnesses have this strange doctrine where they say that, with their mistranslation of John 1, they will say that Jesus is a God, small g. But then they also believe that there isn't any other God but the God, big G. So they have a contradictory teaching, you see, because they will not allow that the God of John 1 is both Father and Son. The God, as we will see, is a plurality, not just a unipersonal God. But in the same way, they get the Holy Spirit wrong. They say the Holy Spirit is a force. They say the Holy Spirit is a power. They say the Holy Spirit is non-personal. An it, not a he. Which would be somewhat defensible if the Greek text is not quite explicit about the fact that the Holy Spirit is a he. And the grammar that is used, without going into the technicalities of it, the grammar that is used to describe the Holy Spirit when it's speaking about his work is not neuter grammar. It is masculine, speaking about a he who is doing these things, not an it that is doing these things. But we'll get more into that as we go through here. So I've got these two texts. I've got John 3, and I've got Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 speaks about the beginning. And in the beginning, we see God creating the heavens and the earth, and then we see the introduction of the Word and the Spirit. So if you'll turn now with me quickly. And again, these are by way of introductory remarks to our series. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. It means that the earth was, it had no shape. It was like a blob. The material had just been made. God had just created the material, but he hadn't formed the material. Do you see? And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, that's what the ESV says. If you have the old King James, you have the Spirit of God moving over the face of the waters. And in both of those understandings of the Hebrew word, rakaf, that is used here, you might get the impression that an impersonal force from God is spreading over the surface of that blob, that amorphous mass that had just been created. But that is not what is happening, and that's not what the Hebrew verb there is trying to convey at all. The word that is used is kind of a personal word. And it can even be translated, as it is sometimes translated, brooded over the face of the waters. It has the idea of anticipation. Imagine that you have an artisan, a potter, for example. He comes up to the wheel. He puts the clay on the wheel. He gets some water going in it and starts the thing spinning, okay? Hasn't formed anything yet. But what do you find? You have this personal anticipation that what is on the wheel is to be formed. Do you see? That's the kind of idea that we are to have from Genesis 1-2. That the Spirit of God is moving, hovering over the face of the waters. It has this idea of a person getting ready to do something, to create something, to make something. So straight away, even though it's somewhat obtuse, I grant, and the teaching's got to be enlarged in the New Testament, yet we have this idea that a person is doing the forming. A person, the Spirit of God, is doing the forming. If you want to quickly see a comparison to this, if you'll flip over to Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy 32 verse 11, there's a verse here that is often gone to by biblical scholars to give you an idea of what's meant. That verse, Deuteronomy 32:11, says this: like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. Do you see? Flutters over its young. The bird is thinking about its young. Do you see? It's brooding over, it's caring for its young ones. That's the same Hebrew word that's used, as we find in Genesis 1-2, with the Holy Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. I love that because it shows that creation is personal. Creation is personal. It's not impersonal. It's not, folks, due to the inexorable laws of physics that don't have you in mind, that you happen to be here. You're not an accident, and your world is not an accident. It is not accidental that you love flowers and trees, and you love landscapes, and you love days like today. That you draw strength and vitality just from the order and the beauty and the balance that you find all around you. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. That's all part of the Holy Spirit's intention for you. And if I may draw then this parallel with this, with John 3, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that created this world and created us upon the world is the same one who recreates us for the world to come. And just as, in fact, even more than, we find joy and completeness in our association with the Holy Spirit has made in this creation, we will find so much more joy, completeness, fullness, completion in our connection with the world to come. It's the same Holy Spirit that makes us and fits us to be part of that environment. As a theologian, I love that. You know, it's a wonderful, expansive thought. I mean, it goes further out than just Jesus died for me and, I have my faith, I have my religion, it's my private, personal thing, which is not the main thing that Christianity is about anyway. And when I focus on truths like that, it transforms the whole purpose of why I'm here, why you're here, why the world's here, and what God's intention for it all is, and why it will turn out good in the end, because the Holy Spirit of truth is involved in that, and that same Holy Spirit, according to Paul, indwells you if you know Christ. One day, that deposit, that pledge of the Holy Spirit that is within you will fill you, will transform you, will glorify you. So the Holy Spirit, therefore, is central to our understanding of who we are as Christians, as believers. Moreover, the teaching, the Christian biblical teaching about the Holy Spirit is unique in world teaching. There's no other world religion that has a doctrine, a teaching like the Holy Spirit. You know, you have this idea, in the New Age view of this world spirit. But this world spirit is not a person. This world spirit is just kind of this unconscious oneness that we are supposed to merge into, like persons merge into the impersonal. But it's not this vivifying, revitalizing, personal contact with the Spirit of God that you find in Holy Scripture. It's not this ability to be changed, to be transformed by contact with the divine person himself that you find in the Bible. You don't find that anywhere else. When we speak of the Holy Spirit in Christian teachings, we're speaking about a unique teaching. And of course, another unique teaching and central teaching to this Christian faith is the fact that we believe in one God. We're monotheists. We don't believe there are many gods. We believe in one God. Jesus proclaimed one God. Paul proclaimed one God. The whole Scripture, from beginning to end, one God. All the others are false gods. Yet, the Scripture is also clear that one God is also present in three persons, the divine Holy Trinity. And the Holy Spirit is one of the three persons of the Trinity. Some people, I don't know why they can't get it. I mean, I understand the mystery of it. But I don't know why logically they can't get it. We're speaking of the fact that there is one God, one essence, one being who is God. And yet, he is presented in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we were saying that God was one being and three beings, what would we have? Or one essence and three essences? We'd have a contradiction, wouldn't we? We'd have a contradiction. But we're not saying that. The Bible doesn't proclaim it that way. It says there's one essence to God, but three persons, or three equal, co-equal faces is kind of the Greek term that's used. And each of these three persons of God is equally divine, equally eternal, and yes, mysterious. But why would not we find God somewhat mysterious? Why would we find him so easy to figure out? After all, the doctrine of the Trinity is a revealed doctrine. And God is who he is. And we either accept the doctrine of the Trinity and we try to think through the doctrine of the Trinity, or we reject it because we can't understand it. But you know what, and I've said this before, and I just say it by way of pointing out where human systems run into contradiction. If we have this comfortable doctrine that God is one being and one person, so we have this idea of a unipersonal God, like Islam, for example. Yes, just Allah, no one connected with Allah, just Allah, then you have a really difficult time trying to explain what that God did before he created anything. Just let's have a little thought experiment here, shall we? I like to do this. So just try to imagine somewhat, try to imagine that before there was anything else, there was you. Just you. Nobody around you, nothing around you. Just you. And for eternity and eternity, there was you, 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 nothing else but you. What would you do? Who would you talk to? You would create something. But you would create something. If you were to create something, wouldn't that, in a sense, you'd be dependent on what you created so that you could fulfill yourself? Do you see? Because all that'd just be you. Moreover, the Bible says God is love. But he doesn't say God is self-love. Self-love's not love anyway, is it? It's just pride. God is love. To be loving, you have to have someone to love. But if it's just you, 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 who do you love? Love cannot be part of your essence. It can't be part of your very being if you can't love until you create something. I hope that you understand, without going too deeply here, how theology, when you think in those terms, really does drive home the essential teaching of Scripture. God, the Holy Trinity, does not need anything outside of himself. God is love. And within the three persons of the Trinity, you have eternal love as the essence of God. Eternal goodness, eternal communication between God. If he wants to create, he creates because he wants to create, not because he's fulfilled by anything. So in the seeming mystery of the Trinity, when you step back and you think about it, you actually have God being God. Because he does not need to create anything in order to be God. Moreover, he is an eternally good God, an eternally loving God. And then the expression of God's love to you comes from his very person. Do you see? His very being comes out to you. He's loving because to you because he's loving in his nature. You can accept the love of God on those terms. It makes absolute sense why God should love you so much and send his only begotten Son in order to for you to have eternal communion, loving communion with the three persons of the Trinity. And so the Holy Spirit is personal. The Holy Spirit is part of the triune God. I should say this before we move on. We're going to kind of merge out of the theological here and go into some of the texts of Scripture. But I want to say this. In the doctrine of the Trinity, and it is my hope that maybe next year I can do a sermon series on the doctrine of the Trinity and bring out the wonder, the centrality of this wonderful, beautiful teaching. There is no hierarchy. There is no hierarchy. I underscore that. It's very important that we understand that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal. If the Son submits himself to the Father in order to save us, he doesn't lessen his own glory. Do you see that? But what he does is because of his humility. And again, another beautiful attribute of God. Because of his willingness to undergo this humiliation, he will put himself under the Holy Spirit in his work. And the Holy Spirit will do the same thing. So that what we find is, Jesus says, he does not speak of himself. That's beautiful humility. It's wonderful. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself, but speaks of Christ. So the Holy Spirit also, who is co-equal with Father and Son, humbles himself in order to minister to you, minister Christ to you. I think it's beautiful. It's so beautiful. But there's no hierarchy in God. When you're praying to the Father, when you're praying to the Son, when you're praying to the Spirit, you're praying to God. All right. Let's have a look at the personality of the Spirit here, just briefly. If you'll turn to John 14, verse 26. John 14. This is the Lord Jesus in the upper room speaking of his coming departure from the disciples. He says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then he drops the bomb. I'm leaving. I'm leaving. But then he introduces the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And in this passage, in verse 26 of John 14, we'll look, of course, more into these great chapters. But he says in verse 26, but the helper, or the comforter, or the advocate, you can translate that word paraclete in different ways, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That doesn't sound like an it to me. He's called the helper. He is called the comforter. He is called the advocate, one who advocates for someone else. That is part and parcel of that word. One who comes alongside, parakletos. That's what that means. Someone who comes alongside to help you. Not some impersonal power that you plug into. Not some warm breeze that passes over you. But a person who comes alongside you. The helper, the comforter. He teaches you. Well, I suppose you can have, God could send a computer down here, some impersonal thing that talks funny and passes on information. He could do something like that, but that's not what Jesus has in mind here. The personal pronoun here is he. He will bring things to your remembrance. He will teach you. He will give of what I have and give it to you. You see the work of the Trinity here? He, the Holy Spirit, will speak of me, and the Father sends him. You must not think that even though our theology is Christ-centered, you must not think that the Father is not just as zealous in his love and affection towards you as the Son. And you must not think that the Holy Spirit is one whit behind the Father and the Son in his willingness to save you and to help you through this life. God is for you, Paul says. Who can be against you? Turn to Acts chapter 5. We see certainly the personality of the Spirit in that passage in John 14. And we've seen it, of course, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, with the Spirit hovering, brooding over what he is about to form. In Acts chapter 5, this is a different kind of a text. This has to do with human beings who despise the Spirit of God. Ananias and Sapphira, remember this story? But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Now, by the way, let me be quite clear here about what's going on. They sold the land and they brought the money to the apostles, and they led the apostles to believe and everybody else in the church to believe that this was all the money. They were not keeping anything back for themselves. Do you see? So that was what was going on here. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? What, excuse me? To what? To lie to the Holy Spirit? How can you lie to an impersonal force? Yeah, how can I lie to this water bottle? I mean, do you see? I can say anything I want to this water bottle. It's still a water bottle. It doesn't change because of anything that I say to it. But here you see the charge against the Holy Spirit is that you can lie against the Holy Spirit. And verse 4 says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Peter's not having a go at him for his rights over that land or his rights over the money, only for his lying. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. But to God. He's lied to the Holy Spirit. He has lied to God. That seals it for me. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is a person, folks. And then Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, if you want to turn there, this will be the last passage that we turn to here. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Paul, in speaking about our sanctification, we'll start at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. And then verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Again, if the Holy Spirit is an impersonal it, just like this bottle is an impersonal it, I can say anything I want to this bottle. I can use as much defaming and nasty sounding, malicious language as I want. It's not affected one iota. It doesn't take it personally. Persons take things personally. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, because he's a person. He can be grieved by us. He can be grieved by our thoughts. He can be grieved by our self-centeredness. He can be grieved by the communication that's coming out of our mouths. He can be grieved if we return to our old lives, and rather than yielding to him so that he can produce good fruit in our lives in comparison to what we were like. The Holy Spirit of God is God, the Holy Spirit, which is what I entitled this sermon. Not an it, but a he. And so in closing here, I just want to remind us, and we'll see this as we move on here, but remind us of the fact that if you've received Christ, you've been born again. And although Jesus did great miracles, John chapter 3, so that people like Nicodemus could see that what Jesus did was because God was with him. The Holy Spirit did these miracles through him. That what the Holy Spirit has done in you, if you know Jesus as your Savior, is the greatest of these miracles. You are born again, and you know what that means? Let's just remind ourselves. It means that you are now in the family of God. It means that though you were strangers, and though you were enemies from God, and though you were cut off from the life of God, now you are his dearly beloved son or daughter. That the Holy Spirit has brought you into that wonderful communion, that communion of love that is the essence of God that he has before anything is created, and that he wants to continue, but now with us also, as he communicates that love both within himself and then beyond himself in those who he has saved. I said that I was done with the passages, but another one's just come to mind, so I'm going to read it for you if you won't mind. It's in Romans chapter 8, and I'll close with this. (Clears throat) Those he foreknew, verse 29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, look how the grammar goes here, he also glorified. Well, he hasn't done that yet, folks. He hasn't glorified you yet, which is a relief, isn't it? But it's written as though he's already done it. Because as far as God is concerned, as far as the Holy Spirit's intention is concerned, your glorification is a done deal. Sealed by the Holy Spirit himself. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you, dear Jesus, for your saving work, your sacrifice on our behalf. And thank you, dear Holy Spirit, for condescending to come and indwell us so that you will glorify us one day. Thank you for your willingness to put up with all of our sin and all of our indecision and all of our weakness, even in the face of your great promises in your word. And to communicate the life of Christ to us, so that we're adopted into God's family, and so that we have your life, everlasting life, residing within us. I pray, dear Holy Spirit, that you will bless this sermon and the series of sermons to follow, that you may be glorified and pleased with what comes. And I pray, Lord, that we would just be led into deeper understandings, deeper paths by you as we open your word. We ask these things for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen.